Memorable, not as memorable. I don't know if Thanksgiving is as what that was, but happy Thanksgiving. Who knows what a sword drill is? Put up your hand if you know what a sword drill is. Okay, a few of you do. Not everybody does. So what a sword drill is, you have to be of a certain age, maybe in a certain kind of church at a certain period of time to know what a sword drill is. And when I grew up, we always had sword drills. And so what would happen is on a Sunday evening, we would know this, and it was highly competitive. I'd like to say that I often won, but just point that out. And so what it is everybody in the church who had a Bible would get their Bible, and they'd have it closed, and they'd put it up like this, and someone would say, swords up. Everybody put their Bible. The reason is, if you're looking for a theological reason, read Ephesians 6:17 later. You can figure that out. Everybody would hold up their Bible, and then the person in the front would say a verse, John 3:16. And as soon as that verse was said, everybody would grab their Bibles, find it, and the first person to find it would stand up. And then, you know, you'd either have to read it or whatever to prove that you actually found it. You couldn't kind of fake it. I found it, John 3:16, or whatever. And you do this multiple times, and then whoever got the most would win. And we haven't done one of those. I don't know if I've ever done one of those here since I've been here. But this morning, we are going to do a sword drill. So, and you're all going to play along, and you're going to have fun doing it. Do I sound like a parent now? Right? So, we're going to do a practice round, then we're going to do it for real. So, if you have a Bible, get your Bible out. Now, you can't cheat like I did when I was young and kind of have your finger partway in there, just so you have a rough idea of what's going on. If you have a phone, put up your phone. If you're smart, maybe start your Bible app so it's ready to go. Right? So, have your app working, ready to go. We'll do a practice round, but the whole trick is when I say the verse, don't wait for me to say go or to do whatever, and don't, when you find it, put your hand up or say something out loud or kind of sit there quietly wondering if you found the right verse. As soon as you find it, stand up, because I'm going to look for the first person to stand up, and I'll point to you and you can read it, and then you'll be the winner of that round. Make sense? Let's do a practice one first. So, swords up. Everybody play along. Come on. Okay, good. I'm impressed. John 3:16. No talking. If you have it, stand up. Oh, there we go. We have a winner. And what does John 3:16 say? Perfect. And on a phone. So now really the test is, what's better, Bible or phone? I've always said this was better, but now we'll see. Okay, so I have the verses here. I need to remember which ones we're looking for. So now this is for real. So that was a good, Ralph won the practice round. The real one. So swords up. And it's got to be up, because it's cheating if you have it right here. I know all the ways to cheat. I've done this for years. I mean, I've done sword drills for years. That didn't come out right. Okay, swords up. Hebrews 4:12. Oh, okay, I don't know. Either Holly or I'm not sure. Mike called it first. So I'll go with Mike. Yeah. Nice. Thank you. So for the official one, that's 1-0 for electronic Bibles. You'll notice a theme here in the verses. At least I'm hoping you're going to notice a theme for the verses. Okay, swords up. Psalm 19:7. Some of you aren't being as aggressive as you could be. I'm noticing this. You're kind of putting it down. This is a competition. Well, did you have it or not? I would say Ralph was first, but you got pulled down, so I don't know. I'm going to go, just because of the physical abuse going on there, I'm going to go with, and Shirley's slightly competitive nature maybe, I don't know, I'm going to go with Ralph. And we're a Mennonite church, so no fights can break out. In the parking lot maybe, but not in here. Okay, so Psalm 19:7.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise.
Perfect, good. Okay, next one, swords up. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. Oh, okay. Oh, we have a real Bible winner. Yes, Lori. Yeah. Perfect. Last one. So it's 2-1 for digital Bibles versus real Bible. Swords up. Swords up. Come on. Not swords halfway up. Swords up. What is it? Acts 2:42. Oh, there we go, Bev. Perfect, thank you. So, to my surprise, digital Bibles won. I wasn't expecting that. So there you go, that's a sword drill. So the reason we're doing that, as you're going to catch on as we go through, we're in our series now on worship. This is the fourth week of our four-week series, so we're wrapping up our series. And if hopefully some of you remember what the picture of worship is at this point, because I kind of berated everybody last week. So worship is like an egg. An egg has three parts, right? The shell, the white, and the yolk. And worship, we said, correspondingly, also has three points to get the full experience and understanding of worship. And that is that we worship with our whole heart, that internal reverence and trust and awe of God. Worship with our whole person. It doesn't just stay in here. We actually do things. It gets expressed verbally, maybe with physical gestures or whatever. And then worship is with our whole life. It's not just an experience at one time and place when something happens on a stage here or whatever. All of life, those of us who follow Jesus, are meant to worship. So those three things, worship our whole person, our whole heart, our whole person, and our whole life. But then, to kind of break that down, because that's a huge topic, the last 3 weeks, or 2 weeks, and this week, we're looking at worship is what we say. That was 2 weeks ago. Worship is what we do, which was last week. And then this week is worship is what we hear. So kind of bringing a little bit of focus to that. So today is worship is what we hear. Not surprisingly, you just heard a bunch of scriptures. And I'm going to talk about the role of hearing God's word and all that kind of stuff and how that works and how that's connected with worship. So to do that, get your Bibles. I now know most of you have Bibles because you were holding them up in the air. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. Now, if you don't know where 2 Kings is, it's in the Old Testament. It's actually the 12th book of the Bible. So if you have a table of contents, you can find it, or you can just kind of thumb through. You can see on mine roughly where it is near the beginning. 2 Kings chapter 22. And we're going to read a big chunk today. It's a fascinating story, and it's a great story, not just because of what happens in the story itself, but it actually paints a picture of worship and how we can respond to what we hear in terms of what God says. So 2 Kings chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 1. And I'm not going to give you a whole lot of context to begin with, but I'll break some things out as we go along. The only context I'll give you is that in terms of history, this takes place in kind of big chunks. If you go really far back in history, the people of Israel get led out of Egypt by Moses, and then eventually they kind of end up into what becomes known later as Israel. King David, King Solomon are kings that kind of start Israel, kind of two of the bigger kings, and everything is going well. After them, the country basically gets divided, goes into civil war. There's all kinds of dysfunction. They walk away from their faith, and it becomes a mess. And this story takes place while that mess is still unfolding a couple hundred years later. So if you kind of have the curve, so to speak, of the people of Israel who follow God, kind of building up, and then kind of crumbling down, and this is kind of on that crumbling down part. There's just kind of a big picture there. But 2 Kings 22, here's where we're at. So verse 1 in 2 Kings 22, let's start, we're going to jump right in. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, which is a crazy statement right there. But his father was assassinated, so he ends up being king. And I'll talk about that in just a second. So Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkem. You're going to hear a ton of names in this story. Really just pay attention to three. Josiah, he's the king. Shaphan, which we'll hear in just a second, he is one of his political assistants. And then Hilkiah is the high priest. So really just pay attention to those three names. They're going to get all blurry. Ignore everybody else, just those three, and I'll kind of point that out as we go along. Verse 2, he, Josiah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. A little note, his father wasn't actually David, that's his ancestor. Often when the Bible talks about our father or this father or this person's father David or whatever, they're meaning ancestor because they're actually a few hundred years removed, these two. So it doesn't actually mean literal biological father, it just means in the family line of. Context of this, though, is Josiah was born in 648 BC. So you can kind of do the math how long ago that was, 650-ish years before Jesus, 648 BC. He became king in 640 BC when he was 8 years old. And then we'd read elsewhere in some other scriptures that when he was 16, so this is 632, it says he began to seek God. So it's the picture of a boy who becomes king when he's 8, when he's 16, when he's a teenager, suddenly goes on this spiritual quest. And you can imagine that maybe in your own life, that kind of time frame, you're going, okay, so what's really going on here? So he starts this spiritual quest when he's 16 years old. He's already been king for 8 years at that point. So he starts the quest when he's 16. The story we're going to read takes place when he's 26, so 10 years later. So at this point in the story, he became a king when he was 8, started this spiritual quest when he was 16. This is now 10 years after this spiritual quest has started that we get this story. And so here we are in verse 3, so 2 Kings 22, verse 3. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, so that's that second name, son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, go up to Hilkiah, so that's that third name. So here's our characters, Josiah the king, his political assistant Shaphan, goes to the high priest, kind of the supreme religious leader, Hilkiah. That's what's happening there. Go to the high priest and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. So essentially, every time people went to the temple, they would give money. And it just got collected and collected and collected over the years. And now Josiah is telling his political assistant, Shaphan, to go to the high priest, the guy who runs the temple, saying, okay, now we need to get that money together. Why? Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And have the men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Have them also purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. So essentially, at this point in history, the temple has kind of fallen into disrepair. It's been ignored. And Josiah is saying, okay, we need to clean this up. Let's take the money from the temple. Let's hire the general contractors, the subcontractors. Let's get this work going. We need to repair this thing. Collect the money, assign the people, hire who you have to hire. Let's rebuild the temple so that it actually is what it was supposed to be. This next verse, though, is fascinating to me. Verse 7. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them because they are honest in their dealings. Think about that for a second. Imagine you're a general contractor. You're working on a house, a commercial project, whatever it is. And you say to all your subcontractors, don't worry about receipts. Don't worry about invoices. Here's the money. Just do what has to get done. I trust you. Can you think of a general contractor, if you've ever worked in that kind of industries, just saying, oh yeah, don't worry about it, don't worry about accountability, don't worry about receipts, don't worry about invoices, whatever. I trust you, you're going to do the right thing. Unheard of, no one does that, right? I can guarantee no one does that. But this king had enough trust in these temple workers and who they were working with to say, you know what, don't worry about it, just trust them. So then what happens is that work proceeds, and then in verse 8, the story takes a turn, and this is the turn that we're most interested in. Hilkiah, the high priest, so the religious leader, says to Shaphan, the secretary, that political assistant of Josiah's, says this, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him two things. Boss, your officials have paid out the money at the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple. Basically, what you said's underway. Everybody's hired, they're getting paid, the work's proceeding, away you go. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah, the high priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. This is kind of a crazy story because the picture is this high priest, the spiritual leader, the one who's kind of in charge of the temple and the whole the cult in the technical sense of the term, the whole religion. They're working in this temple that's kind of been run down, and someone goes, hey, what's that under the pile? Dig something out. Oh, here's this. Gives it to Hilkiah. Hey, do you know what this is? Oh, I think that's a Bible. And he gives it to the political assistant because he doesn't know what to do with it. Think that through. That's the equivalent to me being the pastor here, and everything just kind of falls apart into whatever, and I maybe show up in the building once in a while, and no one shows up, and there's work going on. Yeah, okay, this building's an embarrassment. It's been falling apart over the years. Someone digs through it and says, hey, Mark, we found this thing. Do you know what it is? And me, the spiritual leader, go, yeah, I think that's a Bible. I'll give it to someone else, maybe some political leader. They can read it. Like, it's ludicrous. That's the state of spirituality at this point, that the high priest is surprised when this book of the law is found. This is what he's supposed to be leading from and the basis for everything. That's how far it's gotten away that he doesn't even know what to do with it. He gives it to someone else, a political leader. As the story goes, they actually have to go to somebody else to help make sense of it. That's how messed up things had become at this point. So Shaphan read it aloud in the presence of the king. And here, remember, worship we're talking about is what we hear. So the king hears these words, this book of the covenant, this book of the law that's been lost, and he hears the words, and here's what happens. Verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. That's an ancient Near Eastern way of dramatically expressing grief and just shock at what he's hearing and what it means. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant. Again, ignore all those names. Don't worry about them. Just the three that we're looking at. And here's what he says after he hears this and tears his robes and is shocked and grieving at what was told, what he hears. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. So he hears these words. It shakes him to the core, and he says, somebody better go find out what this means. Because if this is true, it changes everything. It also explains why we're at where we're at. But if this is true, it changes everything. We need help with this. So verse 14, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbar, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikva, son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. Again, ignore the names. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. So a prophet was someone who speaks on behalf of God, and they're saying, okay, there's got to be somebody here who can help us figure it out. So they track down this woman named Huldah and say, we found this book. The king has sent us here. Help us make sense of this, because the king is freaking out. He's torn his robes. He's grieving. The words that he has heard have affected him deeply. Help us make sense of this. So she, Huldah, says to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, so tell King Josiah, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. But tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. So this last little part, okay, this stuff is going to happen because you have drifted so far away from me. There's going to be consequences. But tell the king, there's a message for him. When he heard my words, he responded a certain way. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they will become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors. You will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster I am going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. I remember in the prison a few years ago, as I get older, that's farther in the past. It was fascinating watching inmates respond to scripture being read. There were two responses, generally. One was attack and ridicule and mocking. You don't know how many times I encountered that, right, in a church service or other contexts, where I'd read something or someone would read something, and you wouldn't have to guess. There was mockery, there was attacking, there was disdain. It was just like, this venom would come out when you would read scripture, often. But there were also times when some of these inmates would hear this and the reality and truth that is in here would just hit them straight in the heart. and they would break down and they would cry. I remember being in my office, and this is it's a surreal experience, being in my office, sitting across from an inmate. You know, he's 6'4", 200 and whatever pounds, muscle, tattooed, someone that if you're seeing it when you're walking down the street, you're going, oh, I better cross onto the other side. Big, tough, rough, strong inmate sitting across from me, shoulders shaking because he's weeping so much. Simply because the reality of what God says in here had cut him to the core. Which is exactly what Josiah was doing. Heard the word of God, responded. Remember, worship is with our heart and then our person and our life. His heart was cut. If this is true, if you are who you say you are, God, then this changes everything. And that awe, that fear, that reverence, that trust, that trembling, that core of worship is what exactly Josiah is experiencing. And God sees that and responds to that and says, it's going to be different for you because of your response, your worship. Then the story goes on, chapter 23, and the king goes, okay, we need to do stuff. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. Basically, he's saying, okay, everybody, this is a big deal. If this is true, and it is true, if we need to respond to God, everybody, you're coming with me. And he's the king, so everybody comes with him. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. So again, scripture being read and people hearing it, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord, keep his commands, statutes, and decrees, and listen to this, with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. So now this attitude and response of worship is actually expanding, and all the people are saying, yes, we have to respond. This is true. This changes everything. We've drifted away from God. We have to get back, and there's worship and there's response. After that, we're going to skip a bunch, but essentially Josiah goes through the whole kingdom and gets rid of anything that's in contrast to that, and then he ends up back in Jerusalem. So jump ahead to verse 21. So he does a bunch of cleansing of the country, basically, ends back up in Jerusalem, verse 21. The king gave this order to all the people, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. The Passover was like the ultimate worship celebration in ancient Israel. We're doing this right. We need to get back on track. We're going to worship together. Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. Have you paid attention how many times this has been referenced? The book of the law, the book of the covenant, reading it, hearing it, responding to it as it's written over and over and over again. Neither in the days of the judges who led Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and Judah, had any such Passover been observed. In other words, this was an incredible one. They were getting back on track. But in the 18th year of Josiah, the Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums, the spiritists, the household gods, the idols, all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. And then it all comes down to this verse, this statement. This puts the whole thing together. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Worship is our whole heart, our whole person, our whole life. That's what Josiah got. That's the invitation for us. Worship is not something we do. Worship isn't something we hope we experience. Worship isn't a feeling of whatever. Worship is loving God, turning to God, returning to God if we have to, with all of our heart, our soul, and our strength, according to the scriptures. Here's a question for us, for me and for you. When you hear scripture being read, how do you respond? Do you kind of tune out? Do you go, oh, that's interesting? Do you and I recognize that those are the words of God? When scripture is being read, what goes on inside of you? We read a bunch of responses here and saw which ones, well, the effect the different responses had. How do you respond? How do I respond when you hear scripture being read? Second question is, how do you respond when you hear Scripture being taught? It's different than being read, right? Reading it, teaching it. How do you respond? How do I respond? What does it stir up? The inmates had strong responses to Scripture. Either side, attack and ridicule. Or just some of them would dismiss it and go, whatever. Some had cut to the heart. Scripture, if it really is, one of the verses that we read this morning, right, I can't remember who read it, was Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Do you believe that? Have you experienced that? Have I experienced that? If that's true, it changes everything about this book. So if worship is our whole heart, our whole person, and our whole life, then let me leave us and leave me, myself with two questions. When you look at yourself, where is your worship strong? Where do you go, I love experiencing those times of worship, that choice to worship, because worship is a choice. It's not just an automatic response to something. Sometimes it is, but it's also a choice. Where is your worship strong? Where do you love to worship? In what context? What's going on? Where are those moments and those experiences all throughout your life where you have that deep sense of worship? And and suddenly you lose sight of whatever else. And it's you and God. Your heart is turned toward Him. Value those moments. Chase those moments in a sense, right? That's what you want. But the converse question is, where is your worship weak? Where? I mean, we've so many things. Where, you know, worship is what we say, what we do, and even last week talked about what we do, communion and singing and baptism and giving and all different ways, different expressions of worship, putting your hands in the air, letting yourself actually worship rather than holding everything close and guarded. Where is your worship weak? Where is my worship weak? My invitation to close this whole series, actually, we looked at a ton of stuff, and even though we looked at the huge big picture of worship, it feels like we've just barely scratched the surface, because worship is actually all about God, it's not about us, and so it makes sense that we've only scratched the surface. But my simple question is, what do you need to do next in your worship of God? Maybe it's worship for the first time. Maybe it's to remove some of the barriers, self-protection, pride, whatever barriers that you've put up, so you're not fully worshiping. Because what if someone else sees me do whatever? Who cares? Can I just be blunt? Who cares what anybody else thinks? Who cares what the person behind you, beside you, when you're in your car, when you're at home, when you're at church? Who cares? Who cares? Really, who cares? But what do you need to do next? What do I need to do next to fully experience the worship of the God of the universe? I invite you to stand, and we're going to sing one song. And as we sing this song, I'm going to invite you to let go of whatever you need to let go of and fully worship. So can you stand with me and let me pray, and then we'll sing a really good song. Listen to the words and let yourself worship in this song. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this picture of Josiah. What a powerful picture, very powerful picture of this relentless, wholehearted worship of you. And I ask that you cause us as a church, as individuals, to worship you fully, to not hold anything back, to let go, to worship, and to experience you. I ask that in your name. Amen.